Good morning, everybody. Open your Bibles to Matthew 28, and of course the preteens are heading their way towards their class right now. I hope you've had a good week. How's your week been? Okay, I heard that my wife did an amazing job with the woman's midweek this week. Sisters, amen. I heard it was phenomenal. So she is awesome, isn't she? She is incredible. You know, Eric and I did get to go and visit some of the churches in Madagascar and Mauritius. We had a fantastic time. It was really fun to be able to go and see all of them. I've got a slide up there now. You can take a look at the slide. This is sort of a little bit of our trip. We actually had a Bible talk in Madagascar on the left outside the Institute for Confucius. That was kind of different. I've never done that before. But that was fun. At the top is sort of the church in Madagascar. They're a wonderful group of people. They just are amazing. And it's a tough place to live. I mean, this is probably one of the top 10 poorest countries in the world. It's a wild place. I mean, but the cars, this is one in good nick on the side there. I mean, it's like going back 50 years in time. I mean, so many of these are Renault 4s. These are 50 years old. The car breaks down, they fix it on the side of the road right there. I mean, that's how they do it there. You know, and then this is the church of Mauritius. Eric's mom in the middle there, and a group of the ladies that are part of there. So we had a great time there. Eric got to show me his high school, where he grew up. We got to see a lot of the different places there. And we were working on a six-year plan because we realized, Eric and I, that we need to do better with these groups. They're amazing Christians, but we simply need to do better. And so we're putting together a six-year plan for these two churches, which we're going to be submitting to the Southern Africa Missions Board, so we can get these groups growing and doing awesome. So I had a conversation yesterday. I think we may even have our first one-year chance person to Mauritius. So this is going to be exciting. So if you're looking for a one-year challenge, that you have a Mauritian passport or your company is willing to send you, okay, this will be a fun mission team to be a part of. Anyway, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." You know, these are Jesus' final words before he left earth. And most of the time, you know, when someone gives their final instructions before they leave, it's important things that he had to say. And these were important. They explained the mission. They explained the purpose that his followers needed to be focused on after he had left. You know, it's very easy for us to get distracted in life. And Jesus wanted to make it clear, this is your mission. If you are a follower of mine, this is your mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. That means South Africa. That means Madagascar. That means Mauritius. All nations. Baptize them. Who? The people that have committed themselves to being disciples or followers of Jesus. And then what? Do we then say to them, you baptized, we'll see you in heaven. Good luck. Hope you stay away from sin. It was hard for me. Good luck with parenting those boys of yours, you know. Hope you learn how to raise them right. No. Jesus gives very clear instruction. He says, and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, or the NLT describes it as, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands. You know, he didn't just say teach them. That would actually be a very different instruction. It would certainly make our task a lot easier if all he said was just teach them. Because then we could say, here's what Jesus said, blah, 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 let's all go home. He says, teach them to obey my commands. Teaching to obey involves a couple of other things, doesn't it? It involves follow-up. It involves encouragement. It involves accountability. It involves confession. It involves prayer. It's a lot more of a comprehensive set of instructions when we have to teach each other to obey. It's a spiritual development plan that is a command from Jesus. Now, in Matthew 13, actually, Jesus gives it a name. He actually calls it discipling or matateoed. He says everybody who's been matateoed to the kingdom, discipled, all right? That's why we talk about having a discipling partner or getting discipled. It's a word that Jesus gave us. And so that's what we do in the Church of Christ. If you're visiting with us today, this is what we do. We matateo one another. Everybody is taught to be a disciple of Jesus. They are then baptized as an adult. And then this discipling process continues throughout your life. And what you find is that in every stage of life, suddenly a whole bunch of new commands become important to you. Okay? In other words, when you're a young single, there are a lot of scriptures that you need to be taught to obey. Then you get married. Suddenly there's a whole nother set of scriptures that you need to work on. Then you have children, you become a parent. And suddenly, okay, I don't know how to do this. And there's instruction from the scriptures about all of this, all right? And so, and as you become an empty nester, there's a whole new set of benefits and challenges that you face in every stage in life. So what I wanted to do very briefly is ask you guys if you know what are some of these scriptures that we teach. So obviously we teach people, we matateo people in every area, okay? And obviously we start off teaching them about their relationship with God. So this is you, and this is your wife one day, and this is your child one day, okay? Or maybe currently. So we teach people about their relationship with God. What scriptures generally do we share with people about strengthening their relationship with God? What would you guys say? All right, Matthew 22, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, right? That is the greatest commandment. What other ones will we use on your relationship with God? Yes. Okay. 2 Timothy 3 about the word, okay? 2 Timothy 3 is important, how important that is to our relationship with God. Or maybe John 15, right? Remain in the vine, right? That's an important passage to talk about how important it is that we remain in the vine. All right, let's pick another area. Now you get married. Now you need some discipling on your marriage, okay? What will be some of the key scriptures here? You like 1 Peter 3, okay? My wife knows this one, okay? 1 Peter 3 talks about our husbands need to be considerate as they live with their wives, all right? Okay. It also has some instructions for wives. But what other passages are in here about marriage? Ephesians chapter 5, right? About submission, right? Our wives should submit to their husbands, okay? All right? And husbands should love their wives, okay? And there are a bunch of scriptures there. But of course, it's not just our marriage. We obviously all need help with our evangelism, right? An important part of being a Christian. What scriptures will we teach people to obey with regards to evangelism? Matthew 28, okay? Go make disciples, right? And it actually says, go and make disciples. It doesn't say, stand around and wait for people to come to you and say, oh, you look so different, you know. Tell me about, it says, go and make disciples. It's an active thing. It's not waiting around, okay. Matthew 28, what other ones on evangelism? Okay, Philemon 6, all right, sort of, because it actually talks a little more about sharing your faith with one another. But another great one would be 1 Corinthians 5, about that we are ambassadors of Christ, and we plead with people on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God, right? So evangelism is there's a pleading that needs to take place. That takes place, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all right? Now we talk about purity. That's another important area. We live in a world that's messed up from a sexual purity point of view. So what would be some of the key scriptures we share with people about, this is something you need to obey about your sexual purity? 1 Corinthians 6, okay, excellent. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, what else? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? that we need to make sure, okay, that we train our bodies to be pure and holy, all right? There's a training process that takes place there. What else? 1 Timothy 5, okay? Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity, right? Ephesians 5, right? Ephesians 5, let there not be even a hint of any kind of impurity, right? There are a bunch of these that we teach each other to obey. Then, of course, you know, there's parenting scriptures, right? What would be some of the parenting ones that we would teach each other about how to raise your kids? Come on, Shark. He's being put on the spot here, okay? Ephesians 6. All right, Ephesians 6. All right, fathers, don't exasperate your children, right? Okay, what else would be a good one? Colossians 4, okay? Colossians 4 is the rules for the holy family. Of course, Jacques has memorized these already. He knows them all right? Okay? Yeah, there's a bunch of them. And, of course, then we talk about how we handle our money. And there's a lot of scriptures on how we handle our money, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6 would be one of them. But you know what's interesting? It's a funny thing how what happens is we get advice about all these areas in our lives. And we're happy to get input. And we seek advice from people. We say, tell me how to do this better. And what do you think about my parenting? Come and watch me interact with my child. Am I disciplining my child right? We talk about our marriages. What do you see about how can I be a better husband? And then the funny thing is we start talking about money. And suddenly there's all this tension. Suddenly, you know, this is now, hey, you coming into private areas here. Why is this tension? Why is this such a funny topic for people? And so what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we are starting a series called Tension. Okay? And this will explore why there are some false ideas that we hold on to that suddenly money and our personal use of money becomes a taboo topic. Jesus had no problem about talking about this topic. In fact, he spoke more about our relationship with money than he did about heaven or hell combined. One in every seven sermons had a point on our relationship with money. Jesus spoke about it all the time. The truth is, some of us here that feel tense when we bring up money or we have it in our discipling time, you would have a hard time with Jesus. You would say, why do we talk about this all the time? This is a private matter, Jesus. Leave it alone. Well, today, we're going to look at two myths. And the next week, we'll look at a couple more. False ideas that create tension in our hearts around this topic. The first myth is we don't see finances as a spiritual issue. We don't see finances as a spiritual issue. Sometimes we think, well, God doesn't really care whether I give to him or not. And, you know, he doesn't really care what I do with my money. And when the topic comes up in church and it becomes a sermon in church or someone asks you about it, you know, we say stuff like, well, I didn't come to church, you know, to hear about what I should do with my money or how I should handle my money. I came to church to hear about God's grace. I came to church to hear about God's love for me. I came to church to hear about how he's going to bless me this week. But is that true? Is it true that money and possessions are not a spiritual matter that should stay out of churches? Luke chapter 19, let's take a look over there. Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once, welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." So here we have Jesus going through a town called Jericho, and he's passing through, the Bible says. He wasn't planning on staying there, but there was a guy called Zacchaeus who was a tax collector. He was not liked by the people, and so they were not allowing him to see him because he was a short man, the Bible says. He's sort of like Jacques or maybe like Rodwell, like a short guy, you know. Or maybe Mark Aguirre, also short, you know. And so he... And so he was forced to climb a tree to be able to see over the heads of the taller guys like Machete, all right? And he was forced to climb a tree to see Jesus. Now, Jesus notices this guy's making an extra bit of effort here to be able to see me. And he says, "I want you to come down. I'm coming to lunch at your house to this day." And so they have lunch together. And, of course, people are a little upset. He's going to be with a sinner here. And they have lunch and they have this conversation. And Zacchaeus comes to repentance. What's very interesting is for Zacchaeus, repentance revolved around his relationship with money. Everything to do with his repentance revolved around this. And Jesus was so impressed with his change in heart that in verse 9 he says, "Today, salvation has come to your heart." One of the reasons why we experience tension when the topic of money is brought up is because we don't think it's a spiritual matter. It's a deeply spiritual matter. It's incredibly tied together with our relationship with God. How we handle our money is very connected to our relationship with God. In fact, it is a salvation connecting issue. That's how important it is. Now, some of us may say, well, okay, but you know, I mean, I'm not a tax collector. I don't work for the receiver of revenue, you know. I don't cheat anybody out of anything. I just don't give generously to spiritual causes. What's wrong with that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Mark chapter 12. Take a look here. We'll read from verse 41. It says, "As Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowds putting their money into the temple treasury, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins with only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, 'I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, putting in everything, all she had to live on.'" Now, here's an interesting dynamic. Here is Jesus, he goes to the temple. And, you know, at different times he did different things at the temple. But on this particular occasion, he went down and he sat down in front of the collection box. So you can imagine he's sitting here at church or at the temple. And the collection box is over here. And so Jesus actually sits down, all right, and he watches people give in their collection amounts. And so they're coming by the collection, and Jesus is watching to see, what does he put in? And he watches another person come by, and he's actually watching them give their contribution. It's a little awkward, don't you think? I mean, how would you feel if you coming along? It's like, oh my gosh, it's like Jesus is watching me do this. And a lady comes up that's poor. And she has a mite. This is actually a replica of a little copper coin that she gave, the widow's mite. It's tiny. And she puts two of these things in the contribution box. How close would Jesus have to be to notice these two little things? And of course, Jesus notices what she gave. Not only does he notice what she gave, he actually calls all the disciples over and say, now that is generous giving. She gave all she had to live on. Now the truth be told, that if many of us were there, we would actually try and talk the widow out of giving what she gave. We'd be having conversations with her like, you know, I'm just not sure that you should be giving all of that. I mean, don't you need some of that for yourself? I mean, how are you going to eat tonight? Aren't there some family members that you should be supporting or giving? You know, the church doesn't need your money. I mean, isn't this true that we would probably be trying to talk her out of it while Jesus is saying, wow, that is generous giving. I've got a feeling that when she arrived home that night, God had arranged something for her. Because God notices. God notices what we do. So does it matter to Jesus whether we give to God or not? Yes. Does it matter what we give to God? Yes. In fact, it matters a great deal. It matters so much that Jesus arranged that the Holy Spirit wrote the story down and put it in the Bible for us to read centuries later to see this is important to God. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, here's another interaction that Jesus has with somebody, and this guy runs up to him and he falls on his knees in front of him and says, how do I get to heaven? Now, most of us, again, would be super impressed. I mean, it's like, whoa, how open is this dude? I mean, he wants word, discipleship, kingdom, baptism, one shot. He wants to know, how do I get to heaven? This is amazing. But Jesus, of course, notices there's something a little off with this guy's relationship with God. And he knows it surrounds the topic of money. And so he gives him an instruction, go sell everything you have. Then come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Of course, the guy responded, of course, Jesus, I trust you totally. I know you're Lord of my life. I know you'll take care of me. Whatever you ask, it's done. Because you are Lord of everything. Is that what he says? This guy, the Bible says, the man's face fell. It's like, oh no. He didn't talk about money. He brought up that topic. And I didn't want him to talk about this. Because this is the one thing I love more than God. And he went away sad. You know, his heart was revealed, wasn't it? Because our relationship with our money and our possessions has a remarkable ability to reveal our hearts. It exposes us. It exposes us to where our true loyalty and our true trust lies. Does our trust lie in God? Does our security lie in God? Or does our security rely in our possessions? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, it'll come up on the screen. Jesus said this. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus understands that there is a powerful connection between our hearts and our treasure. There's a powerful connection where your treasure leads, your heart follows behind it. And we understand this, I mean, from a practical point of view. If you invest in shares, if you buy Sasol shares, and you say, I'm going to put some money in Sasol, that's where I think, you know, whatever the future is, or whatever you choose, suddenly now you are reading every newspaper article. Treasure, your heart follows. Jesus understands this intuitively. He knows that's how we are. Now, I don't think Jesus is actually that interested in getting our money. He can make money out of stones. But he knows, and he is extremely interested in getting our hearts. And since he knows our treasure and our wallet and our hearts are linked together, he knows that he has to be Lord of all, Lord of our personal finances, if he's going to get our whole hearts. And so we have to be willing to surrender this before God. So this myth that our finances don't matter to God is wrong. They matter a great deal to God because they are deeply connected to where our hearts lie. It is a salvation affecting issue. And so we need to stop this tension around somebody asking, how are you doing with your finances? That's a great question. It's a question Jesus would ask you if he came back today. And so we need to stop it. Stop being all tense and saying, absolutely, here's how I handle my finances. This is what I give. This is how generous I am. Am I doing okay? What do you think? Because it's important to your soul. Now, there's a second myth that I think creates tension in our hearts. And the second myth is, it's my money. I worked hard for it. The myth is, we think the money is ours. Isn't that true? We do. But as we read the scriptures, let's see if it really does belong to us. Psalm 24, the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. It doesn't belong to us. Everything in it belongs to the Lord. In another passage, King David, they're actually building the temple. And they're taking up a special contribution for the temple. And David's giving and the people are giving and it's all so excited. And David says a prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Again, that'll be up on the screen here, and it says this. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what actually comes from your hand. David understood this. He's like, it's really not to give to God is kind of silly because he gave it to us in the first place. So giving it back is not hard to do. Some people say, well, David, you know, you're just a little overzealous. You're overstating things a bit. You know, this gold watch, by the way, is mine. Okay? I earned it for best salesman of the year last year. This is mine, all right? This silver wedding ring, okay, it's mine. This ring is mine. My bae gave it to me on our wedding day. Okay? And we exchanged vows, and now she's my boo, okay? And it's mine. All right, well, in the book of Haggai, actually, God talks about restoring the temple, and the people of the temple gets destroyed. They fall into idolatry. And interesting enough, if you do a study on greed, the Bible talks about greed is idolatry. Interesting little study. But the people fall into idolatry. So God says, well, you guys, I've warned you. I've sent prophets to you. You don't want to listen. In fact, you're beating up my prophets when I send them to you. So he sends in the Babylonians. They knock down the temple. They take them off into captivity. They come back from captivity. They rebuild the temple. But the temple is quite a bit smaller than the previous one. The people are feeling a little discouraged about it. They think, oh, is this really awesome? And God actually encourages them by saying this. He says, guys, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. So guess what, guys? That gold watch that you got, that silver wedding band that you have, that diamond ring that you have, who put the gold in the ground? Who put the silver? Who arranged the silver in the ground? Who made the carbon atoms that if you take carbon atoms and you squish them together real tight, it pops out diamonds? It was God. All that belongs to Him. All this stuff. But you say, okay, fair enough, but hang on a second. I worked for the stuff I have. By my hands, by my sweat, all the hours I put in, the years I went to university, the talents that I have, I am the one who earned the stuff I have. I'm so glad you said that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Isn't it interesting? Now here we are in the book of Deuteronomy. What happens, of course, this is they're about to enter the promised land, and they're standing at the edge of the promised land. And here are a group of slaves that have come out of slavery from Egypt, and they're standing at the promised land, the place where God promised them they could go. And he says to them, okay, guys, now you're just about to enter this land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to bless you. And when you enter this land and I bless you, here's what you are going to be tempted to think. When you say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. This is a temptation you are about to face. You got to remember, these guys don't even have anything yet. They haven't acquired anything, but he knows the temptation. God knows the tension in human hearts. And as parents, we know, have you ever had a kid where you give them a little toy or give them something to play with, and you say, share it with your sister? What do they say? Mine. Mine. No, sweetie. You need to share. I gave it to you, all right? Now it's a family toy. Share. Mine. God knows that this is where the human heart goes. And so he says, when I'm about to bless you and you're about to get all this stuff and you're about to tell yourself, ho, 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 my strength achieved all of this. Verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Sure, do we partner up with God? Do we go to university? Do we work hard at our jobs? Of course we do. But you know, if you're an accountant today and you're a good accountant, the reason you can be that is because God gave you that ability. It was given to you as a youngster. It's a talent that, yes, has to be worked on and developed, but that initial talent was put in there by God. How many of you find math difficult, naturally, or accountancy? It's like, I'm never going to be an accountant, no matter how hard I work at it, because I don't have the ability. God never gave me that ability. And so you have to understand that God looked at your life just like these guys before the promised land. He says, I'm going to give you this talent. I'm going to give you this ability. And yes, you're going to have to go into the promised land and do some work for it. There's going to be a partnership here. But when you get there and you're blessed, remember who gave you the ability in the very beginning. If you're a lawyer today and you are really good at what you do, if God takes away your ability, you're never winning a law case again. If you are a salesperson and you work for Liberty Life and you sell insurance and you are good at it and you're like, man, I crank it, I sell it. If God takes away that ability, you're done. You are done. We have to understand where this stuff comes from. The Message does a great job of translating this passage. It says this. This is the Message translation. If you start thinking to yourselves, I did all this, and all by myself, I'm rich, it's all mine. Think again. Remember that God your God gave you the strength to produce this wealth. You know, the strength that we have when we wake up each morning is a gift from God. God can take away your health like that. He can make you not be able to get up in the morning tomorrow morning to go do your work. That strength is a blessing from God. And everything we have ultimately was given to us for a purpose, for a spiritual purpose. And God was and still always will be the creator, the sustainer, and the owner of everything. And that everything includes the possessions that sometimes you call your stuff. God at no point revoked his ownership. At no point did he die and leave the earth as an inheritance to you or me or anyone else. God is the owner of everything. All that we are stewards of his stuff. We are mere tenants that are given his stuff for a short period of time on earth to do his purposes with those things. And then we pass on and it's given to somebody else. We have no claim on these assets. We are merely entrusted to use them for the purposes and the benefits which God planned them in the first place. And so myth number two, that our money belongs to us, is simply not true. We are tenants. In fact, there's an entire parable written in Matthew 21, verse 33, called the Parable of the Tenants. And it's written to help us understand that we don't become owners of God's stuff. And when God comes to us and says, I want the fruits of that for my purposes, you better not hold back. Read that parable and see what it tells us. And so, church, can we agree that we're going to stop the tension? Can we agree that this is no longer going to be a taboo topic? That in our Bible talks and in the people that disciple us, that teach us to obey all these things, that we're going to be people that say, this is me. This is my life. This is my parenting. Are there scriptures that I need to be obeying? Do you see a disconnect between my lifestyle that I live and my giving? And if there's a disconnect between my lifestyle and my giving, will you please point it out to me? Because I do not want to be in trouble with the Lord. Can we agree, church? Amen. So let's get open. Let's talk. Let's get advice. It's a critical part of our spiritual lives. It matters to Jesus what we give. It matters that we are good tenants and good stewards of God's stuff to use it for the spiritual purpose for which he intended. God bless. Have a wonderful week. Amen.